According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Joel. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You know where Joel is? You ever heard of it? Daniel, Hosea, Joel. We're getting to that part of the Bible we don't hit very often. Minor prophets. 12 prophets in 12 months. December was Obadiah, and now 5 Sundays in January to take us through the book of Joel. We've seen some locusts already out of chapter 1, and we got some introduction to the day of the Lord in chapter 1, and that's going to pave the way for today's study in what we're looking at in chapter 2, blow a trumpet in Zion. I meant to bring a trumpet today. I was going to illustrate, but that's all right. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. That's an order. Tremble is an order, and it's not just simply throwing your hand up in despair, but being mindful of what God's accomplishing. And so we will evaluate that here today as well. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests, we're not defiling his courts. We can properly study to show ourselves approved. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your truth, the truth of your word. And Father, in these minor prophets we've been studying and evaluating, it's just amazing, Father, as it seems the messages are so direct and pertinent. Father, in the circumstances our nation presently finds itself in, Father, you lifted up these prophets to communicate truth, even while the northern kingdom of Israel was falling away and the southern kingdom of Judah was not learning from their idolatry. And Father, here we are as a nation that has a heritage of blessings, and yet we're not learning the lessons, and we're following after the wrong example. So Father, help us. Help us to study these truths. Help us to understand what our role is. Father, Israel, as they received their messages of wrath and woe, they at least had the blessings of the eternal covenant and the promises of their existence as a nation. Father, we don't have that. There's no guarantee for our nation. So, Father, impress within us the urgency to learn these truths and to shine forth in the salt and light impact and benefit that we can have in our communities, in our state, and in our nation. Thank you, Father. Guide us in the truth now today, we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we got through dealing with the priests and the inhabitants, those that were to consecrate a fast and proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, reading from Joel 1 and verse 14. And so I'm just going to pick it up in the outline here today, trying to gain some ground and actually complete Joel in the 5 Sundays that have been allotted to us. But last week we were in main point D, dealing with the priests and the ministers. They set the priority. The elders and the inhabitants then followed through. And what happens when a nation wakes up and realizes that they've got to be serious about their prayer ministry? They've got to be serious about the intercession and prayer that takes place on behalf of their nation. When it says to gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, that's an order. You understand that. It's not a despair. It's not a throwing your hands up and giving up. Lamentation is a godly activity of true sorrow under conviction and asking the Father to provide the repentance and the blessings and the restoration because the blessings have been removed. In any event, there were some subpoints there, 4 subpoints and some sub-subpoints and other details we went into. And we want to move on today. Let's take a look at verse 15 then. Alas for the day, reading from Joel 1:15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Bad things are on the way. We want to understand that. And so this then is point E, if you're keeping the outline. The day of the Lord is a day of destruction. It's called Shod in the Hebrew, S-H-O-D, Shod. And it's a play on words, as it were, because it's Shod from Shaddai, from God Almighty, from El Shaddai. And El Shaddai is going to send the Shod upon Israel, to start with, but upon all the Gentile nations of the earth. So the day of the Lord is introduced as destruction, Shod from Shaddai. And not only here in Joel 1:15, but in a parallel message over in Isaiah 13:6. I'm going to hold my finger here and grab Isaiah very quickly. Isaiah 13:6. And this is a tremendous, in my mind, this is a wonderful piece of evidence, a little testimony that helps us to date the book of Joel. I date an early Joel. There are people that date a later Joel. But I believe Isaiah is quoting from Joel, which then puts Joel before Isaiah. That's how quotes work. And although there are some that think that Joel was quoting Isaiah, and they can still hold to the late Joel date on that. But in Isaiah 13:6, again, it's a command. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. We have to identify what imminency is all about. Just because this was given 7 centuries before Christ, and we're now 2 millennia after Christ, the day of the Lord is still near. Say, well, how can it be that near if it's 2,700 years away? All right, we'll understand that. With a day, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. It hadn't even been 3 days yet since He first gave this message. It will come as Shod. It will come as destruction from Shaddai, from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. We've got a lot of attention on terrorism today, and terror. And what does terror accomplish? Interesting how God Himself is going to have a plan that's going to incorporate terror as He unfolds His Shod, as He unfolds His destruction. Remember, God will not be mocked. And there has been an awful lot of rebellion against God's sovereignty and against God's plan on the part of His own chosen people, but also on the part of the Gentile nations against God's chosen people. And all of that sowing of the wind is going to reap the whirlwind when God's wrath unfolds in the day of destruction, Shod from Shaddai. We have another play on words as well back in Joel, and that has to do with the panting as it takes place here. Let me read through the rest of these verses to close out Joel chapter 1. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grass and for the grain is dried up. Remember, the emphasis in the paragraph preceding this was the locust invasion was devastating. And first, primarily, it was devastating because now Yahweh does not receive the libations He's entitled to. The grain offerings and the drink offerings are no longer possible to give in the temple, to offer up before Yahweh Elohim, because the locust devastation is so extraordinary. Then secondarily to that, not only is God not getting His proper worship, but beyond that, we're also going to starve to death. All right? And the animals are going to starve to death. And there's this famine that's taking place. See? And I love the order on that. That's the diminished glorification for the Lord is the first tragedy. And then, oh yes, also, by the way, yeah, we're all going to starve to death. That also gets mentioned here before the end of the chapter. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly. There is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To You, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for You. And here's the panting. It's the second verb, really, in the paragraph here that just jumps out off the page and grabs my attention anyway. How the beasts of the field pant for You, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And so you can imagine what it's like when there's no water and the animals are panting. See, well, what led up to that? What led up to that? And you see on the screen, the insufficient spiritual panting. We read about in Psalm 42, verse 1 and other places. Insufficient spiritual panting leads to excessive physical panting. They're facing divine discipline consequences because of their spiritual maladjustment. Hope you're familiar with Psalm 42:1. It's a pattern for each one of us. We ought to be panting after the Word of God. If your Christian walk is such as you could take it or leave it, if your appetite for doctrine is such that, well, you know, maybe I'll take some, maybe I won't. You know, it depends on who's playing in the playoffs, or it depends on what else might be going on. Say, well, my team dropped out of the playoffs already, so I'm good for the rest of football season. I can go ahead and come to church on Sundays. But as long as my team's still in there, well, then I'm gonna have to skip class. Say, it's my God invented TiVo. You understand that? You have the opportunity to get to Bible class and then go home and watch a football game. What I'm saying is, if you're not panting for truth, then you're not hungry enough. Now, there is an appetite that has to be developed. And this is something we've been praying for in our prayer meeting, something I've been discussing with our deacons, something I've been discussing with the men under training. Where is your appetite? And what is its description compared to where it used to be? Are you hungrier now than you've ever been? Then praise God. Keep it up. Or do you remember a day when you were hungrier? Do you remember a day when your walk with the Lord was truly panting, and now it's just kind of take it or leave it? So it says in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Is today a day I can stand in His presence? You understand, in the Old Testament, there were finite periods of time where it was possible. There were seasons and holidays and feasts, and there were appointed times to gather and to present yourself before the Lord your God. But for us today, we have an opportunity every day, day after day, as long as it is called today. We can appear in His courts. We can appear in His presence. And are we eager? Does it discourage us? Here I am giving this message on a Sunday, but does it discourage us on a Monday, for example? When we wake up on a Monday, we think, oh man, I don't get to assemble with the saints today. Okay? Now I can still be in the Word, I can still listen to a message, I can still read Scripture, I can still minister to my wife and my children, but I don't get to assemble with the family. I don't get to pray with my deacons. I don't get to sing with my brothers and sisters. I don't get ministered to by those that minister here in music. See, that which every joint supplies is not coming together in the way that it does on Sundays, the way that it does on Wednesdays, in the different things that we have going on here. Insufficient spiritual panting leads to excessive physical panting. We're going to see a message coming up in Amos where God sends a famine upon a land, and it's not a bread famine, it's not a food famine, it's not an agricultural drought going on, it's a doctrinal famine. The Word of God is being removed. And when God's wrath is upon a nation, that's something you should be looking for. I wonder sometimes, where's the next generation of pastor teachers? Why are the seminaries at an all-time low? Where are the young men that are thinking about being pastors someday? Why can I name 10 older pastors that have died or retired or left the ministry or done whatever, for every one that I can name that's stepping up and at the bottom end of that age ladder? Is God sending a famine on our land? Do we have fewer pastors today because God is providing less spiritual food to our nation today? Is that an application of His wrath? Something to pray about, something to consider. I hope that we can evaluate where our appetite is and evaluate. And if you're not honest with yourself, then ask Him to be honest with you. That's why David said, search me, try me, prove me. He said, examine me, know my heart. Chances are, you know, in our humanity, we get pretty good at lying to ourselves. We get content. We say, yeah, I'm okay. I'm all right. Yeah, well, ask your wife how you're doing. She'll tell you. ask her where your prayer life's like. Where's your walk like? What's your intimacy with Christ like? And is it the hunger you used to have? Now, if it is, praise God. But excel still more, because it can be greater tomorrow. But if it's less than what it used to be, then ask Him why and evaluate and consider. That's called leaving your first love, and the rebuke in Revelation is pretty fierce. To return to your first love, return to the first deeds, particularly when you know better, because to whom much is given, shall much be required. So the day of the Lord, it's destruction. That's what's coming up. Am I supposed to visualize world peace like the bumper sticker says? Or do I know that destruction is on the way? Do I know that God's wrath is going to strike this planet like it never has before? It's a unique day. A third of the earth killed, a third of the earth killed, a third of the earth killed. How many times do you go through a cycle killing a third of humanity, and who's left when it's all done? You know, you're watching the videos coming out of Haiti? It's nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to what's on the way. Which gets us now into chapter 2. The day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. The book of Joel gives us the greatest day of the Lord prophecy in the entire Bible. And there's other passages, of course. Almost every prophet addresses it. The book of Revelation details the day of the Lord in terms of Revelation 6 through 19 and the outline of the book of Revelation that describes the tribulation of Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. But this chapter here, Joel chapter 2, is really the keynote address. You want to use Joel chapter 2 as the base for all of your Day of the Lord studies, and then take every other prophecy and put it in relationship with Joel chapter 2 and combine them all together. Remember, Scripture is about, no Scripture is of its own private interpretation. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and every chapter, every verse is absolutely true. So, as far as if you're going to study the Day of the Lord, you're going to study the tribulation of Israel, the Battle of Armageddon, the second advent of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom to follow, all of that in a package encompasses the coming Day of the Lord. And it's a day of destruction. It is a day of tremendous wrath. Praise God, it's a day that the bride will not be a part of. You understand? We are those who have turned to God from idols to wait for the living and true God who delivers us from the wrath to come. The church has no part in the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. But that does not give us a license to just simply ignore it or to dismiss it as having any value. We ought to study it diligently and ought to form the basis for the most fervent evangelism you've ever had. Do you have loved ones still that are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life? You understand, if we hear a trumpet this afternoon and we get caught up into the air, where are they going to be left? What are they going to face? Showed. Destruction. Wrath. They will be under the hand of Shaddai when He delivers them over to the One without mercy. You understand that every application of wrath from Sodom and Gomorrah, everything in the Old Testament, God's wrath had mercy. But when the restrainer is gone, when the restraint is lifted, when the adversary is given free rein, what is the wrath going to be like for those that are left behind? So we have this tremendous outline here. The Yom Yahweh. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It is scheduled and it is certain. You cannot avoid it. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the ears of many generations. It is a unique day. Nothing like it before, nothing like it after. It is a unique day in the timetable of God's plan on earth. A fire consumes before them and burns, and behind them a flame burns. Now the parallel here is powerful. If you weren't with us last week or the week before, in chapter 1 we saw these locusts. Waves and waves of locusts. And they devastated the land. That was nothing compared to what's on the way. With the locusts that Joel spoke of historically that devastated the land compared to the tribulational army, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. The tribulational army will be like nothing this world has ever seen. It's like a Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. You have the Garden of Eden in front, and you got tohu wabohu behind. Understand how complete and total this devastation is. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses. So they run. With the noise of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All the faces turn pale. It's kind of like the language there of anguish, or the language of birth pangs, childbirth. And imagine an entire planet all going into labor simultaneously. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. The discipline of this military force is extraordinary. Line upon line, rank upon rank, nothing is missed. How are you going to hide from this? They do not crowd each other. That would reflect undisciplined combat activity. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. You're not going to hide. Nothing is going to stop them. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. There is so much. When we get into our new building, I really want to have Arnold Fruchtenbaum back like we had him last year. I want him to teach us, to take us through his Campaign of Armageddon series. It's a powerful, powerful conference. I've heard him give it twice. I'll hear him give it a third time if I get to bring him up to Austin again. The Campaign of Armageddon, the way Arnold teaches it, is just unbelievable. You know, and there's more than just human beings involved. There's demons on the scene, 200 million that are unleashed out of the abyss. There's fallen angels on the scene. There's heavenly activity of what happens. This is literal here. You say, well, I don't believe it. I think it's just figurative language. I just think it's, come on, this kind of seems kind of poetic, doesn't it? Seems rather metaphorical, doesn't it? Careful now. Like I say, this is not the only text we have. We can relate it to Revelation. We can relate it to countless other passages, and we can see what's going to happen here when this day takes place. So before them, the earth quakes. I'm almost ready for some points here. I want to get down through verse 11. The earth quakes. You know, like I say, Haiti is nothing. That's simply warm up. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. You think an earthquake is bad? What about a heaven quake? What happens when the solar system quakes? What happens when the Milky Way quakes? And the stars flee. You say, well, that's not possible. My physics book tells me that's not possible. Quit reading your physics book and read the Bible. There's going to be darkness. We study this in Revelation. Looking up into the night sky, there's no moon, there's no stars. And then a single star appears. And it grows. And it grows. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. And it's growing larger and larger. It's getting closer and closer. And the demons that run the place are getting scareder and scareder. Because the Lord of Glory is on His way. And they're going to gather the armies at Armageddon to try to defend once He gets here. It's a terrifying thing. But notice, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Who's leading this army in here anyway? Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of Yahweh, the Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? An interesting rhetorical question, isn't it? And yet you go to Revelation and you figure out that there aren't many that are going to endure it. There's only going to be a remnant that are going to endure it. There's going to be a remnant that are humbled and get saved. There's going to be a remnant that He provides for. And when you read the Mount Olivet Discourse and you read the Upper Room Discourse, you start to do the studies out of Matthew 24 and 25, and you start to encounter some verses like, the one who endures to the end shall be saved, and you start to see this is the real context for those kind of verses. People twist them and try to make them applicable today, and do some stupid things with them, but this tribulational age and the global, we've had two now that we've called world wars, and I'm not going to diminish them. Tremendous sacrifice and amazing things that happened in those two world wars. But compared to the day that's coming, they don't compare. So here's your points of study. The day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, YHWH, that's the Tetragrammaton, that's the most holy name for the Lord. It was so sacred to Israel, the Jews wouldn't even pronounce, they wouldn't try to pronounce it, they just simply would substitute in its place. They would read it, they would see it in the text, and instead of reading Yahweh, they would recite Adonai, they would say, my Lord. And so they would substitute Adonai every time their eye rolled across the page and saw YHWH, saw Yahweh in the text. The day of the Lord is scheduled. It's on God's calendar. Right? If it's on the calendar, it's going to happen. If it's not on the calendar, it's not going to happen. If it's not on the calendar, it doesn't exist. See? We got one of those calendars in our refrigerator in the kitchen. In fact, my wife's rather insistent that I have to place things on that calendar, or in her mind, they don't exist. I'm getting better. I'm putting things on the calendar. Because if it's not on there, it doesn't exist. Well, the day of the Lord is scheduled. It is unavoidable. It is also unique in human history. Let's look at some of these verses here and let's evaluate how unique this day is. Not only we have it in Joel 2, but it's described in very unique terms in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, Daniel 12 and verse 1. There's also some context surrounding Daniel 12:1, Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Other passages that relate to the day of the Lord message out of Joel. Keep in mind, this is a survey, folks. This is 12 prophets in 12 months. You're getting Joel in 5 weeks. And I could spend 5 months in the day of the Lord from Joel chapter 2. You know, there is so much depth right here. In particular, it'd be kind of fun to do that because it flies in the face of all the God-hating, pacifist, anti-Christian approaches about, you know, world peace and let's get along and let's beat our spears into plowshares and our swords into pruning hooks and so forth. In the book of Joel, let's turn around the other way. There's war to fight first before the peace. So your pruning hooks and your plowshares, they make weapons out of them. Yeah, you imagine that doesn't get too popular in our culture. Let me turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's the prophet who was selected to deliver the Lord's messages in Jerusalem while Babylon was destroying the city. It came down around his ears, we might say. And, you know, back before Fox News and embedded reporters and satellite coverage and everything else, Jeremiah was on the scene, on the ground. Verse 5, Jeremiah 30 and verse 5. You know, it's interesting because in verse 3, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Yeah. Restore those fortunes. Great. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Well, super. Well, sounds great. Do it. Well, how's he going to do it? What's it going to take in order to do it? How is a people going to be humbled to accept the will of the Lord for what he's doing? Well, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. You know, that's what it is. So why do all the frauds promise peace? They cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. I've heard the sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. All right? How soon is that going to happen? Somebody just gasped. I heard it. No, relax. That's an if. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all the faces turned pale? This whole line of thinking is making me uncomfortable. It's supposed to. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. God is going to use the language of one and only, unique, one of a kind, only begotten, we might say. When God wants to describe His only begotten as one of a kind, His unique Son, He does so very clearly. When He wants to describe His one of a kind, unique, one and only nation, He does so very clearly. When He describes His one of a kind, unique day of global wrath, He does so very plainly. That's what we see here. He also describes Himself in these terms. He is the one and only unique God of the universe. Every other so-called God is a counterfeit, a phony, a fallen angel posing as a God. He is the one and only, the only I am. Well, here is communicating the uniqueness of this day. So if you can produce a day like it, then men can start having babies. And since that's not going to happen, no one is going to produce a day like Yahweh when He pours wrath with a mighty hand and with wrath poured out. He will deliver His people Israel. Alas, for the day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. Who is God dealing with in the tribulational wrath? He's not dealing with the church. Understand your vocabulary. Understand your terminology. Jacob is renamed Israel. This is God's dealing with His covenant nation. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, you study the 70 weeks, you have a prophecy, you study the timetable of what God puts forth, and you understand the day of the Lord begins here with the 7-year tribulation. You understand the church had no part in the first 69 weeks. Why would we have anything to do with the 70th? We had nothing to do with the first 69. And we don't. It's not the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. King James trouble, distress here in the New American Standard. Point being, though, it's Jacob. It's Israel. God is going to deliver Israel. But He will be saved from it. It's going to require that to humble them. They will look upon Him whom they pierced. It will take this kind of unique, unimaginable wrath for the nation of Israel to be humbled and to be saved. All right, so there is none like it. It is unique. Nothing before, nothing after. Go with me now over to Daniel 12. Get past Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you get to Daniel. Love Daniel. I've taught Daniel probably 5 different times on 3 different continents. Daniel to me is like James to Pastor Cliff. All right. Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, not before, but at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. This is the archangel Michael. He is the guardian angel for the nation of Israel, described here in this text. A lot of mythology about Michael. It's hilarious. Sometimes I go to Ukraine, and in Kiev, Michael is there. The archangel Michael is the patron saint of Kiev. And all the Orthodox folks over there in Ukraine are praying to the archangel Michael to save their city and different things. Well, Michael is not assigned to them. Michael is assigned to Israel. And presently, Michael is on hold. Michael is, I believe he still has a protective influence, but he's not. His hands are tied. God is presently keeping Israel under a partial hardening. He presently has Israel under discipline. And it's not until Michael is unleashed then that he's free to step forth and defend Israel fully in the way that is being prepared for here. I think that's part of what the trumpet does when it sounds the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ arise first. We're raptured out of here. And then Michael's hands are finally freed and he can step forth to stand guard over the people of Israel, the sons of your people. So Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who's he talking to there? Talking to Daniel. Who's Daniel's people? The Jews. and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, who are Daniel's people? The Jews. See, you're catching on. Everyone who is found written in the book. Notice, just being racially Jewish isn't going to do it. You got a Jewish mom, you got a Jewish dad. Great. Are you saved? Are you written in the book? Described in Revelation as the Lamb's Book of Life. I think it's the same book. A lot of discussion on that. But the point being, God knows how to rescue His own. Again, what's the unique description here? A time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It's described as a very unique day. There's never been one like it. Jeremiah says, a very unique day. There's never been one like it. Joel says, this is a very unique day. There's never been one like it. You think these guys are talking about the same day? Because if they're not, you got an awful lot of unique days unlike anything that's ever come before, anything that's ever come since. Okay. Now, you can have a progression of unique days that are unlike anything that's ever come before. But when you add the dimension that's unlike anything that's ever come since, well, then now you've limited it to one and only. You've limited it to one and only. And mutual exclusion means these can't be different days. You've got to be looking at the same day in each of these passages, the day of the Lord, the day of His fierce wrath. And so that's how it's described there. I want to highlight something. This is extra credit for the seminary students that are sticking around at 6 o'clock. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those are the two resurrections, resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. And in this verse, and in John 5, we don't know that they're 1,000 years apart, but in Revelation 20, we find out that the first one is at the beginning of the millennium, and the second one is after the millennium. And these two resurrections are 1,000 years apart. The resurrection to everlasting life at the beginning of the millennial reign. And then the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt at the great white throne at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. And here's your extra credit for 6 o'clock. Those who have insight will shine brightly. Those who have insight will shine brightly. The believers in the tribulational age, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the other believers of the tribulation, they're going to have an opportunity to understand realms of doctrine beyond what you and I have studied or what Old Testament believers have studied. They're going to have prophets teaching them. They're going to have insight, and that insight, according to Revelation, is going to allow them to understand what that 666 number is all about. Because it's Him who has understanding that will calculate the number of the beast. And all kinds of people today in the church age trying to develop this understanding and try to calculate the number of the beast, I laugh at them and say, you know what, you're wasting your time. Because the understanding to unlock the number, the calculate the number of the beast, 666, we're told right here, those who have insight in Daniel 12:3 aren't going to be church age saints in our present church age. They're going to be the tribulational martyrs that are going to be the ones to die for their faith in the face of what Antichrist is doing there. All right, then the last passage, Joel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and then our fourth Old Testament prophet to collaborate all this is Jesus Himself, Matthew 24. You understand, Jesus was an Old Testament prophet during the course of His earthly ministry. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, but His earthly ministry for 3.5 years in the prophetic office to Israel was in the mode of Jeremiah and Daniel and Joel and Moses and Samuel and all the prophets. He was an Old Testament prophet under the Old Testament economy and the dispensation of Israel. Understand that. And His message goes hand in hand with Joel, with Jeremiah, with Daniel, with Zechariah. We're going to see Isaiah. We're going to see the other parallel prophets here as well in the months ahead of us going through the minor prophets. Well, Matthew 24. And verses 21 and 22 are what I'm keying in on. But again, extra credit. Backing up to verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. This is the understanding that's going to happen for tribulational believers. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus Christ confirms that the abomination of desolation was not Antiochus Epiphanes in the Maccabean era. That it's still future. That it's not yet happened. And tribulational martyrs got to pay attention. When the abomination is there, they got to run. And run as fast as you can. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that you can't even go back and get a cloak. You don't want anything slowing you down. You want to run. Run now. Run fast. So woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. Why are babies bad? Not bad. They slow you down when you're trying to run. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter on a Sabbath. For then, here's the unique day. Verse 21. There will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Okay, this is where we're adding. Not just nothing like it's ever come before, nothing will ever come like it ever again. See? Unless those days had been cut short. This is a remarkable admission on God's part. No life would have been saved. The wrath was such that there was a potential, of course, potential, that the complete extermination of all life on the planet. That's how comprehensive this is going to be. Now, God won't allow that to happen. He can't. He's got covenant promises to Israel. That Israel has to succeed, has to continue. Gentile nations will continue because he's a God of grace. But there is a potential here. This is why I'm not worried about, you know, nuclear holocaust or global warming or what, you know, all the scare tactics by the anti-Christian, unbiblical crowd. I'm not worried about the end of the world. God's got his hand on all of that. We're not going to destroy all human life. I remember a fellow I used to work with was telling me that the oxygen levels were being depleted in the oceans and the fish were going to die and these other things. And if the fish weren't having baby fish in the oceans, oh, it was just crazy. Anyway, we were supposed to be out of oxygen by like 1998 or something. Well, you know, nope, we still got oxygen. We're still breathing. You know, God created this place. He upholds it by his right hand. He sustains all things by the word of his power. And he will destroy it when he's good and ready to destroy it. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There will be a remnant that the believers will enter into. And the elect here, of course, Israel is the elect nation. But all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, will survive. They will form the population that crosses from tribulation into millennium. They get to be generation one for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And those days will be cut short. You know, the adversary, he's got the same calendar we have. He can count. He can figure things out. He knows what the calendar's like from the signing of the covenant with Antichrist and the 7 years and the midway point of the tribulation. How does he know to betray it? It's the midway point. He's got the same calendar we have. But guess what happens? Tracking the days for Second Advent, God comes early. Why does God come early? Because God's merciful. Because he's coming as a thief. And yes, we have the maximum extent when he has to come by the end of those, you know, 1,440 days, whatever it is. But God cuts it short. This verse here says he actually shows up early. So what day does he get here? We don't know. They don't know. The demons don't know. But the star's getting brighter and they're getting scared. Things that we can look forward to in the... Or they can look... We're not going to be here, but... The unbelievers will be dealing with in the Great Tribulation. All right, so it's unique. The Yom Yahweh is scheduled. It is unavoidable. It is unique in human history. Secondly, the tribulational army against Israel is also unique in human history. And I already read through the verses there in verses 3 through 11. And it's interesting. The Assyrians thought they were the pinnacle until the Babylonians beat them. Babylonians thought they were the pinnacle until they fell to the Persians. The Persians thought they were the pinnacle. They viewed themselves as gods until the Greeks beat them. And then the Romans beat them. And it's interesting Who defeated the Romans? The Romans actually decayed, and clay and iron came together in ways that clay and iron can't come into, and the empire crumbled. We're still today in the heritage of clay and iron. Western civilization today is the legacy of clay and iron, as described in Daniel chapter 2. And each military force was unique compared to what came before. But there's coming a military power on this planet that is not only unique to anything that's ever come before, but there will never be anything like it ever again. Because once Jesus Christ conquers, they will never again learn war. Military industry is done after Armageddon. So we have that to look forward to. It is interesting, by the way, when you evaluate American military might in the comparison with all of human history. There's been nothing like it. And you have to wonder, what will our role be? Will we even still be here as a country in these coming times? Well, you have the description of it there, and I've already read through there in verses 3 through 11. The last part of this, then, you know, Yahweh is normally leading the armies of Israel. Like when he went before Moses in the Exodus, or when he went before Joshua in the conquest, or when he went before David in all of David's wars. Yahweh is typically the one who goes before Israel. He is Yahweh Tzibayoth, the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies. And that's why Israel always won, because Yahweh was fighting on their side. You know, unless they were in rebellion and carnality, then Yahweh didn't fight for them, and then they got whooped, right? Normally, Yahweh leads the armies of Israel. But what's happening here on this day, on this unique day? He's leading the army against Israel. Did you pick up on that in verse 11? Yahweh is the one. This is His army. This army, like horses and locusts and marching in line and Garden of Eden in front of them and Tohu Wabohu behind them and all this stuff. Why are they so victorious? Is it because there's 200 million demons that are unleashed out of the abyss? That's part of it, but that's not the real answer. Is it because of Satan and his mighty fallen angel generals? Remember the four generals that are bound to the four winds and are unleashed? And is it because of them? Or, beyond all of that, is the Lord God of hosts actually leading the Antichrist army against Israel? And you say, well, he would never do that. He's done it before. You want to know something? He lifted up Cyrus and went before Cyrus and gave Cyrus every victory Cyrus ever had. He lifted up the Assyrians and had the Assyrians devastate the northern kingdom. They got very proud of themselves because they took the northern kingdom into captivity. So the Lord sent Nahum and others to Isaiah to rebuke the Assyrians and say, you know what? Yeah, you won the victory, but don't brag about it. Don't boast about it. You won the victory because I went before you and I used you as my tool, and now you're going to get it. Assyria was devastated because why? They lifted up their hand against the Lord's anointed. You curse Israel, you get cursed. Why did God pick the Assyrians to do it? Because they were the ones that God was going to remove from human history. You know, if God is going to choose to turn the United States of America against Israel, then tremble. Because that means that God has chosen to destroy the United States of America. So just evaluate where our foreign policy is and how we orient in foreign policy and domestic policy towards the Jewish people. In Genesis 12 says we will either be blessed or we will be cursed accordingly. Yahweh normally leads the army of Israel, but for this unique day, He leads the army against Israel. Now, He will turn. It will turn. Notice. What's the whole point of this? He's just whooping on them for no reason. No, there's a purpose. Why do you discipline your children? Because you hate them? They're little thugs and you're going to teach them a lesson? Or are you teaching to produce a repentance to see growth, to see glory? Look at this. He says in verse 12, back in Joel 2 now, verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, even now, on the final day, even now, declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me. Repentance is always an option if you humble yourself and do so. Return to me. And there's no guilt. And there's no condemnation. And there's no, well, where have you been? We can't be the older brother of the prodigal saying, well, you dirtbag, you're out there living with the harlots and doing this stuff. All it is slaying the fatted calf, celebrating this dead son has come to life, was lost and now is found. Let's celebrate. Repentance is the goal. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. This has to be a true, legitimate repentance from the soul, not just some phony religious act. Now return to the Yahweh, your Elohim, Yahweh, your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That is the most commonly repeated phrase in the entire Bible. And there's a reason why it's the most commonly repeated phrase in the entire Bible. That He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Praise God for that. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And look at this. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. The first trumpet was to wail and face this army. The second trumpet now is, let's get busy about our repentance. And that's what I have for you here in point G. A second shofar trumpet gets blown. Much better than the trumpet blown in verse 1. This trumpet is highlighting the need for national repentance. What does our nation need? Do we need a different political party in power? Do we need political solutions? Do we need economic solutions? Do we need military solutions? We need spiritual solutions. We need brothers and sisters in Christ getting serious about their discipleship. Believers that are taking a stand for the Word of God are growing. A second shofar trumpet calls, a trumpet call highlights the need for national repentance. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. This is review, by the way, because this was previously taught already in chapter 1. We studied it last week. The priests set the priority, the elders and the inhabitants followed through. The entire nation got serious about Bible study. An entire nation that says, you know what? This coming year, we're not going to have an American Idol season. We're not going to have a Dancing with the Stars. We're not going to have a football season, a basketball season, a baseball season. Next year, we're going to have concentrated Bible study as a nation. We're going to suspend all sporting events. We're going to close Hollywood. Now I'm dreaming, right? We're going to say, but I like Dancing with the Stars. What is our country's priority? You know, the average American can't name the four Gospels. You think I'm lying? The typical American, I think it's 80%, cannot name Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is that insane? But they can tell you all about Survivor or Sex in the City, or whatever it is they're dealing with. What is going on? Repentance. Then, what happens here? See, why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? If every Jewish person was destroyed, then the Gentiles could gloat that Yahweh couldn't save the Jews. Well, He will be zealous. He will have pity on His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people. And guess what? He actually, like Benedict Arnold, changes sides. He stops leading the armies of Antichrist. And He takes His stand. He goes forth from Bozrah, treading the winepress of His fierce wrath. And then He, you know, starts singing glory, glory, hallelujah, and the saints go marching on. And He's trampling through the vintage, and it's a glorious end to this time of wrath when God Himself delivers Israel. All right. We'll come back to this next week, because it's at that time, after the wrath is done and the rescue is effective, and he destroys the invading army and he provides peace for his people, it comes about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. We need to study Joel chapter 2 and the prophecy of the Holy Spirit, not for a day of Pentecost church age fulfillment, but for the day of the Lord millennial fulfillment. And we got to see what this passage is really teaching. So that's what we'll deal with next Sunday. Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this day and our time of study. Father, thank you for Joel. We know virtually nothing about Joel, the person, the prophet, but he sure, you used him to deliver a powerful message, and I thank you for that. He must have been hated in his day. But Father, I just rejoice that he was faithful to be obedient to you, to deliver the message you had for him, and we can profit here this afternoon. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.